that you'll be able to understand. We're going to read in God's Word tonight in the book of Hebrews. A very brief Bible reading. One of my favorite passages of Scripture at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Actually, maybe to get the full context, what I'll do is I'll do a reading that I often do when I'm visiting sick folk or people who are undergoing some particular trouble, and read at the end of Hebrews 2, and then omit chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 and start at verse 14 of chapter 4. The rest is parenthetical, and this really gives you Paul's line of argument. Chapter 2, verse 14, reading through to the end of that chapter, and then chapter 4, verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. I believe the Apostle Paul was the writer to the epistle, or of the epistle to the Hebrews. I'm not going to try and set out to prove that tonight, but to explain why I'll be referring to Paul, what he says and writes. Paul had two great purposes in mind in writing these final verses of Hebrews chapter 4. First of all, very clearly he had the purpose that the Hebrew Christians would hold fast their profession. And secondly, he had the purpose that they should pray with confidence. Now, both these ideas figure very largely in this Hebrew epistle. If you turn back to chapter 3, you'll find he talks there about holding fast. Verse 6, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Again in verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Later in chapter 10, in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And in verse 35, he goes on and he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. The idea is holding on, holding fast, coming up again and again in this epistle. Similarly, the idea of confidence has come up in these verses that we have been reading. The idea of holding on, the idea of holding on to this confidence, this assurance that we have. There's a beautiful passage that we will, if time permits, revert to later on in chapter 10. But there, commencing in verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into. The word boldness means confidence. to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. So, you'll see very clearly that throughout the epistle, these are two very big ideas that Paul was floating in the minds of these people. In many ways, the entirety of the Christian's duty can be summed up in those two things. What is the duty of a Christian? One, hold fast. Two, pray with confidence. Those are the things that sum up all that God expects of his people. The Jewish Christians were in danger of being snared again into apostasy. Remember, they had come out from Judaism. They had given up the temple worship and the approach to God through the blood of bulls and of goats. They had given up all the ritual of Judaism because they had come to recognize that these things have their fulfillment in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were under pressure. It's very difficult for those of us who were born Gentiles to understand the pressure that would be placed upon a Jew leaving Judaism and coming into Christianity. It's true to this very day. I remember some years ago in Jerusalem, we had been visiting there, and we got the news of a man who lived in an area of Jerusalem called the Mea Shearim. It is the place where the modern-day Pharisees, they're not called Pharisees, they're called the Hasidim, the Holy Ones, where they live, where one of these most bigoted haters of Christianity had come in contact with the gospel, and he had professed faith in Jesus Christ. And immediately, his very life was in jeopardy. And for him to be accepted as a Jew any longer became impossible. He was not a Jew. To this day, a Jewish family will hold a funeral to look upon a loved one as dead if they profess Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Savior. Now, multiply that 100 times in intensity, and perhaps you can begin to understand what it was like in that first generation of Christians to come out of Judaism into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Feelings were running high. Hatred was running very, very deep. And there was every endeavor possible being made, every pressure possible being exerted to bring these people back into temple worship. Many arguments would have been made. If you look in this book of Hebrews, I think you'll find that there is reading between the lines, in other words, trying to understand why Paul makes the arguments he does in the form that he makes them. You'll see that there was, I think upon these people, a reference to the beauty and to the Old Testament authority of the temple worship. These were again arguments. Give up this Christ. Give up this new religion. Get back to where your father stood. By the way, this is getting off my subject, but perhaps it will make some things clear to you that puzzle a whole lot of people when they read Hebrews. That's the background to Hebrews chapter 6, when he talks about people falling away, and if they fall away, that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. That is also the background to chapter 10, when he speaks of those who have sinned in such a way that there is nothing left for them but a fearful looking for of judgment. If we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth. I have met an awful lot of Christians in my lifetime, and they say, well, I have sinned after I have been saved, and I've done so willfully. Does that mean then that there's nothing but damnation for me? They turn to Hebrews 6. I've dealt with a lot of people over the years, and they say, well, after coming to Christ, I find myself backslidden. Does this mean I can never be restored to repentance? Understand what Paul is talking about. It's not just any sin. Take another verse in Hebrews. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Now that's a very good verse for church attendance. And by the way, it's not stretching the verse beyond its proper meaning to say that God expects Christians to be in God's house on the Sabbath day. He expects Christians to be in the place of public worship. You cannot just do the job at home privately. There are times when home worship is essential. It's necessary. If you were in China today, almost every church is going to be a home church. That's not to be despised. In fact, God has blessed many of those churches with mighty revivals. And we thank God on every bit of news from the Far East of many souls coming to Christ through those home churches. But where God's, whether it's in the home or not, when the people meet together for public worship, God's people should not neglect being there. That's a general rule. But in context, Paul is talking about giving up the meeting of the assembly, giving up the meeting of the congregation of the saints, of the Church of Christ, to go back into Judaism. Do not neglect the church to go back to Judaism. This is his constant theme here. They were under tremendous attack. They were in danger of slipping back. And therefore, Paul is telling them, hold on to your profession. What does the word profession mean? Well, perhaps 2 Corinthians 9:13 will give you the Holy Ghost meaning in Scripture, where Paul speaks of your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ. That's what it means to have a Christian profession. If you have a profession of salvation, Paul defines that you have professed to be subject to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that to these Hebrews. This is your profession, now hold fast. The word hold fast, the Greek word, comes from the word that means power or strength. If you want to get its meaning quite literally, then we would say it means hold tenaciously. Hold with all your strength. Get a grip on this and don't loosen that grip. If you want to see an example of holding fast, now this is a holding fast in a bad sense, but nonetheless it shows you the meaning of the word. If you turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, you will read there in the opening verses about the Pharisees finding fault with the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ because they ate bread with defiled, that is, unwashing hands. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, now notice this, holding the tradition of the elders. The same verb, holding fast the tradition of the elders. Now, what does it mean to hold fast? Get this picture in your mind of one of those Pharisees. How did a Pharisee hold on to all his traditions? He held on so tightly that even when the Son of God himself came in the flesh and he showed them the unscripturalness of their traditions and he directed them the way of God's truth, they were holding so fast to their traditions that even the voice of God incarnate, backed up with miracles, feeding 5,000, giving sight to the blind, making the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and the dead to live. Even the voice of the Son of God, backed up with such miracles, couldn't loosen their grip. That's what it meant when it said they were holding tightly, tenaciously, to their traditions. Now Paul says, you have something better than tradition to hold on to. You have the gospel to hold on to, and your professed subjection to that gospel. And he's saying, get a grip of it, and hold fast. Can I say to you tonight that that is the first duty of every Christian? That is the first duty of this church. Mr. Canio said that on the Lord's Day, at his request, I will speak to you on Free Presbyterian. Why? Why we are Free Presbyterians? I know that the word Presbyterian is like a swear word to many fundamentalists because they think of Presbyterianism equals apostasy. I can understand that if all you've ever known is Presbyterian U.S. or something of that nature. I can understand that. But I can assure you that Presbyterian means Protestant, biblical, separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're going to stay true to what Presbyterians historically believe. What does the word free mean? Well, I'll tell you that as well when we get there. And a little of God's moving in the early days that brought this work of God about. I'm not going into that tonight. And I will be doing that, by the way, not to make much of this denomination, but to make much of the Christ we serve. And not only so, but to seek by the grace of God to answer questions and allay suspicions that people naturally have of movements that are foreign in origin, and we are foreign in origin because we were formed in the United Kingdom, and also new to the area. I would look suspiciously in new things as well. So, especially with Dave DeCanio leading the singing, I would look particularly suspiciously on it. But that's another story. But one of the things, and I have preached this to our people back in Northern Ireland over the years, one of the things that we've got to say is a primary duty of this church is to hold fast. There is to be no shift doctrinally. We live in a day when churches are shifting. They're trimming their sails to every wind. The whole thing nowadays is, how do you get a crowd and how do you keep a crowd? Now, I can understand the pressure there. I can understand that because every church has to face it. We are living in an age of increasing sensuality, increasing wickedness and worldliness, and decreasing interest in the things of God. We are in, according to my eschatology, and I believe the Bible's eschatology, we are in the last days. Doesn't mean to say that I'm saying the end of the age is next week. I don't have an insight into the secret purpose of God, but I do believe we're in what the Scripture terms the last days. And wickedness and apostasy are on the increase. It is a tragedy. It is a tragedy to see what has happened in Christendom. I haven't brought it with me. I left my library behind me. But I could bring you literature. I can show you documentary evidence of one church after another that has gone down the line of apostasy. There's an organization known as the World Council of Churches. I don't know if you know much about it. World Council of Churches is a worldwide organization that is made up of denominations from various countries and various kinds. There are Presbyterians, there are Anglicans or Episcopalians, there are Methodists, there are Christian churches, there are Baptist churches. You go down the line, just about every kind of church you can think of is in there. And they have already set in motion a whole program to unite Christendom under the headship of the Roman Pope. They have already agreed on many things. I have a series of pamphlets and books turned out by the World Council of Churches where they are getting a common liturgy and getting in the responses from various churches. When I tell you that there's agreement with the Roman Catholic Church on the Mass. Now understand that our Protestant forefathers went to the stake to be burned alive because they would not bow to the Roman dogma of the Mass. The 39 Articles of the Church of England, and that's the whole Anglican Communion worldwide as well, condemn the Mass as a blasphemous, feeble, and a dangerous deceit. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession from London and from Philadelphia, the Savoy Confession of the Congregationalists, all agree, to use the words of the Westminster Confession, that the Mass is abominably injurious to the once only sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why so? Because to take a little wafer of flour and water, to hold it up to people, as I have seen priests do. I was visiting a great building raised by General Franco in Spain. There's a huge chapel or cathedral in there. We were in looking at the building that he had built, and there was a marriage going on, and the nuptial mass was being said. And my Spanish was sort of rusty after many years away from it, but even I could understand what he was saying. He held up the little wafer and he said to the people, "This is your God." That at his words of consecration, that little wafer becomes the very deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. It becomes his body, bones, blood, tissue, sinew. Everything of Christ is in that deity and humanity. So that you are actually, physically cannibalizing the flesh of Jesus Christ, according to that. Our Protestant forefathers said that is not the Bible's teaching, and we refuse to worship a wafer. We refuse. Now, the World Council of Churches has engineered basic agreement on that. Same on baptism. Actually, believe it or not, the American Baptist denomination, in their response, did not, and at least in all that I was able to read of it, they did not protest the Roman doctrine of baptizing infants and thereby making them saved people, justified people, members of the body of Christ. I cannot believe things have gone so far. The same on the priesthood. Now, those are three big areas. There are other areas where agreement is being reached. What is happening? Churches are giving up the gospel. But you don't need to go to the ecumenical movement to say, they have given up the gospel. You don't need to go into the liberal movement to say, look, they have given up the Bible. They have. But even in our Bible-believing churches, what is being preached, for the most part, is psychology above theology. I have listened to preachers who will take a theory of some worldly psychologist. In fact, it may even have been a theory by Sigmund Freud, who was a hater of God and especially a hater of Christ. They dress it up with a Bible text on it, and they say that's a principle. And throughout fundamental churches, you have people who are being told, here are the principles by which you're supposed to live. And the people are getting nothing of the gospel. Listen. Paul says, there's to be no shift in doctrine. No shift in doctrine. Now that's going to put you in a minority. That's going to make you seem very old-fashioned. But before God, our duty is not to be trendy, but truthful. Our duty is to hold fast to a divine revelation. This book is not the product of religious evolution. This book is not the product of the thoughts of early Christians. This book is the product of God's Spirit. For all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired of God. Therefore, whether it's in fashion or out of fashion, whether it's popular or unpopular, he says, hold fast. That's true not only of doctrine, but also of practice. Hold fast practically. Hold fast to the standards of godliness. You know, it's amazing It's amazing how much of the world you get in the church today. It was a New Zealand preacher, I think, who first made the statement, and it's been copied all over the world since. He said, "I looked for the world, and I found it in the church. And I looked for the church, and I found it in the world." I think that's a sad commentary on the shifting standards, or lack of standards, that you have in the church today. The Reverend Jesse Jackson was found out, proven to be a fornicator and an adulterer. Anybody who gave an opinion that he was not fit to lead his people, not fit to be a gospel or a gospel minister, a church minister, met with a storm of protest that this was pharisaical, holier than thou. When Jimmy Swaggart disgraced the name of Jesus Christ with his wickedness and his lewdness, it took little time to reinstate him as the minister of his church, the leader of his television ministry. We live in a day when the standards are rock bottom. We live in a day when anything goes. Anything goes. But Paul says, no, no, hold fast. Hold fast. Now, I want to warn you, if you hold fast to the standards of godliness in a separated life that this Bible commands, you're going to be called a legalist. I am the farthest thing in the world from a legalist, if you understand legalism biblically and theologically. But if you have a standard of life that seeks to live in godliness, you'll be called a legalist. I got a letter from a fellow. I'll just give you an example. I don't know why he wrote to me, but he got my email somewhere or other. I hate email, by the way. It makes me far too accessible to every Tom, Dick, and Harry who wants to get in touch and expects me to write back. Look, my own mother didn't get letters from me. She got phone calls. And my own sisters don't get letters from me. They get phone calls. And so for me, especially my seek and ye shall find method of typing, for me to do emails is an abomination. I hate it. But I got a letter from a fellow who said he was coming to a seminary in Greenville, a Presbyterian seminary. And his inquiry was, really, would I be at home and welcome to worship in your church? He said, "I am not a pietist." By the way, to these reformed characters who are so reformed that they're more deformed than reformed, to be a pietist is to be next thing to be a devil. Now, I don't believe in all the doctrines of pietism, but I do respect the pietist's desire to live as holy a life in separation unto Christ as it is possible to live in this world. And the great Presbyterians like Robert Murray McShee and Andrew Bonner, Horatius Bonner, people of that stature, would now be discarded as pietists by these deformed, reformed preachers. So this fellow got in touch and he said, "I am not a pietist. I will have my scotch straight up. And I am very strict as Sam's only singer, and I am this and I am that. Would I be at home in your church?" I wrote to him, I said, "I would much prefer that you'd have told me that you were a Christian. I would much prefer you'd have given me something to believe you were a Christian, instead of this bombastic love of booze. This is a country drowning in liquor." Do you realize that between, and figures vary here, but at any given time, at least 25% to 30% of all hospital beds in the United States are occupied as the result of booze? Do you realize you can take all the damage done by marijuana, by cocaine, by heroin, by all the other hard drugs and soft drugs put together? You can take all the damage they all do put together, and it pales into insignificance. The damage done by liquor. And yet you have Christians who define Christian liberty as the liberty to go and take their booze. I am very, very extreme in this. Some of my brethren don't agree with me. They agree on steering clear of booze, but for different reasons. And I'm quite happy to accept those reasons. Personally, I believe that God never intended us to drink alcohol. I believe it's the devil's brew. I believe it is part of the wickedness of sin. That's my opinion, and I'm quite happy to defend it. I had a young man come to our church in Greenville. He was an absolute alcoholic, saved by the grace of God. But he had lived so many years as a hopeless alcoholic. He had bouts where, at times, especially when he would get into depression, he would fall. And my, the way back was tearful and painful. He had to move away from Greenville. And he called us up. Said where he was, said, I've been going to the best church, it's a Presbyterian church, the best church I can get where I'm living. But he said, I, as an alcoholic, I want to thank you for your separated stand on booze. He said, when I go visiting my friends in this church, he said, I have Christians constantly holding their liquor under my nose, and they don't even begin to understand what it does to somebody like me. Paul said, if it offends a brother, I would never eat or drink anything that was going to do that. That's not Christian liberty, that's Christian license. That's Christian lust. That's selfishness of the worst possible degree. Now, I'm giving you where I personally will stand, and I believe that practically, we have got to be willing to be labeled legalists, narrow-minded, out of touch. I really don't care what people think. Paul says, you hold fast. Now, the other great responsibility is pray. Now, we're getting on to something that is probably the greatest difficulty in any church's life. Pray, and pray with confidence. Pray with assurance. Pray with a knowledge that God is hearing you. Pray with an assurance that you are getting your prayers admitted to heaven and answered by heaven. Pray with confidence. He says in verse 16 of chapter 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Most churches nowadays don't have a prayer meeting. I heard a good one, you know. This is not just one, I've heard of many. But here's the way it works. We have 100 people at our prayer meeting. We break up into, say, 10 groups of 10 people. We pray for 5 minutes. But 10 fives is 50, so we've had a 50-minute prayer meeting. What an insult to God. Who says, wait on the Lord? They that wait upon the Lord. I want to tell you, God can answer a prayer that's shot to him in an instant. Nehemiah chapter 2 proves that. Instantaneous answers to instantaneous prayers. God can do that. But the only man who ever gets that kind of answer to that kind of prayer is the man who, like Nehemiah in chapter 1, knows what it is to spend time and wait upon his God and prove his God. And the only churches that have ever done anything worthwhile for God have done it not because of programs, but because of prayer meetings. They have not done it because of brilliant talent in the pulpit, but because of deep passion and true power on their knees in the place of prayer. In the early days of this denomination, there was nobody in Ireland more hated, more despised But I want to tell you, there were no prayer meetings where God was more present. That was the secret of God's mighty moving, praying with confidence. Now this is what you should do. In your life, hold fast. Doctrinally and practically. No shifting, no drifting, no going with the tide, no trying to have an easy way out, no trying to keep in with the ungodly crowd, but being separated unto God and taking your stand for God, fighting the battles of the faith, holding fast and praying with confidence. Here's your public life, here's your private life. Your life before man, your life before God. Here it is. That's what God expects of you. Now then, any fool can tell you what you ought to do. But not any fool can tell you how to do it. Here's the tragedy that happens in all too many churches nowadays. The preacher would go from where I have got so far and say, "Now, have you been drifting? Have you been shifting? Maybe you haven't been praying with confidence. Maybe you haven't been praying as you ought to pray. There's a shifting and a drifting even in your prayer life." And of course, if you're a Christian, you'll be smitten in your heart about that. You'll say, "Yes, it's true. I haven't stood as I ought to stand. I haven't grasped the things of God and held fast as I ought to hold fast. I haven't prayed as I ought to pray. I admit that." And then the preacher will go on and say, "Now, isn't it time you got it right? Confess the sin. Now, who'll walk the aisle? Who'll put up a hand? Who'll say, 'I'm going to get this right'?" And people in all sincerity and all honesty will say, "I want to get this right." You couldn't be a Christian and say you wouldn't want to be right with God. Surely we all want to be right. But by the next day, you're no further forward. And you've got now a race of Christians who are really somewhat frustrated. That's to put it mildly. Perhaps even cynical, because they've been up and down the same aisles, making the same decisions week after week and month after month and year after year, until their conscience is calloused and they think there's no reality for them anymore. What's wrong? I'll tell you what's wrong. When I tell you what your duty is, your own heart will smite you with a sense of guilt. "I have not done what I should do." Now, guilt is good only to lead you to the cross. If we're doing wrong, we have every right to feel guilty. But guilt will never motivate you to holiness. Guilt will never give you the power to overcome sin. Guilt will never make you the person you ought to be. Guilt will make you feel what you're not. And feeling that, then you go to the fountainhead where God has made the provision. And that's what Paul is doing here in this passage of Scripture. He's telling you how to hold fast and how to pray with confidence. Now, I have taken most of my time preaching what was to be the introduction. I haven't got to the message at all yet. So I'm going to have to be very, very brief on it, aren't I? Dave DeCanio says, "Preach till you're finished, for we're here." But I want some of you to come back tomorrow night on the Lord's Day. So I don't want to scare you off entirely. See, I have to confess, I am spoiled as a preacher. Totally, absolutely spoiled rotten as a preacher. I know preachers, and their congregation runs by the clock. Starts on the hour and finishes on the hour. And woe betide the preacher if he goes beyond that. In my church, the only criticism I get is if I cut it short. If I say, "Look, I can't finish this, so I'm going to cut it short." They'll come to me and say afterwards, "Look, we're here. The Lord's Day. We're not going anywhere. Why didn't you finish it?" That really isn't good for me, and it wouldn't be good for you. So I'm going to cut it short somewhat. But I want you to get the message. If you forget all that I say about it, if you can remember this, Paul is saying this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great exalted high priest, is set before us to encourage us and to enable us to hold fast, to be faithful, and to be prayerful. In other words, he's saying, this is what you ought to do. Now, if you can only get a glimpse of Christ, you'll be able to do it. Now, that's a very simple thing. I had a young man come to me recently, member of our church. Actually, I was going to preach in Alabama, and he said, do you mind if I come with you, drive down with you? His parents come from down that part of the world. He said, I'd like just to be able to go down with you and have time together. And as we were going along in the car, he said, you know, I cannot begin to tell you the difference it has made in my life since you taught me what it meant to live by faith in Jesus Christ. Been saved for years, and a good fella, a very able fella. But with so much frustration, guilt, but no further than guilt, trying to be what he should be, but always coming up short. Have you been there? I think we've all been there. Now then, he learned what it is to live by faith. What is it to live by faith? If you were to listen to me preach on a regular basis, I think you would hear this hundreds of times. Living by faith, according to some writers, is some mystical thing. It's very difficult. I have heard preachers and read books about it. You wonder, what on earth are they talking about, this living by faith? It's all so airy-fairy, mystical, subjective. What is living by faith? Living by faith is allowing what you believe concerning Jesus Christ and His gospel, what you believe concerning what Christ is to you and what you are in Christ, to govern how you live. That's living by faith. When the faith of the gospel, that is the body of truth of the gospel, governs what you do because you believe it, that is living by faith. Now, Paul says, we live looking unto Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12. It's my experience, has been for many years. If I have a clear understanding of Christ, if I have a clear grasp of what it is to be in Christ, of what Christ has done for me and what He is to me, if I have a clear grasp of what I am in the sight of God in Christ, I can do anything God wants me to do. Anything. But if I don't have that, I cannot take a step. I'm paralyzed. You see, the power to live right comes from believing right, comes from seeing Christ, the Son of God, as your great high priest. In dealing with that, Paul stresses the person of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, and the position of Christ. Now, three P's in one pod here, so you'll remember them very easily. The person of Christ. Christ is at the very center of the text. He's at the center of the epistle. He's at the center of the whole Bible. How then can you expect to live the Christian life if He's not at the center of your life? Christ is central to everything. Now he says, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Now notice his logic here. I point this out just in passing, because this is the difference between true Christianity and false religion. Now, it doesn't matter whether that false religion is called Roman Catholicism or some form of Protestantism or some cult or Hinduism or Buddhism or any other ism under the sun. It doesn't matter what it is. You can tell the difference between true religion and false by this one thing. We have, he's talking about what we have in Christ, we have, therefore we do. That's the logic of the gospel. Every man-made religion turns that around to say, we do, therefore we have. Let me explain. If we work hard enough, we'll have God's favor. If we do this and do this and do this, God will love us. God will accept us. God will forgive us. If we do this and this and this, we'll even get to heaven. We have because of what we do. That's false religion. The truth of the gospel is, we have, and therefore we do. We work as the result of what we have, not in order to obtain. We work because of God's grace, not to merit God's grace. We have in Christ everything that pertains to eternal life. Therefore, we hold fast, we live faithfully and prayerfully. You take your Bible sometime and just go down the line, what we have in Jesus Christ. Let me throw out to you a text of Scripture that I hope you'll meditate upon. And when you've got to the bottom of it, please, I'll give you my email address, then you email me, because I'd love to get to the bottom of it. I have been thinking of it for years. I have preached on it time and again. I have preached a series of messages in this one verse. And still, I come up short. There's so much I can't see, I can't understand, I can't plumb the depths of it. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the penultimate verse, verse 30, but of him, that is of God, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. And to give it the force of the Greek text, wisdom, and both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Four words, wisdom, that deals with the mind of the flesh. Righteousness, that deals with the guilt of sin. Sanctification, that deals with the pollution of sin. Redemption deals with the power and ultimately the very presence of sin. And he says, Christ has made these things unto you. Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your sanctification. Christ is your redemption. My, what a glorious statement. That's what we have in Christ. Take another great verse. And again, if you can get to the bottom of this one, I'll be very, very happy to hear from you. Again, I have studied it, prayed over it, preached over it. And yet it'll take heaven itself to begin to make me understand it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Authorized Version says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I like the way Hugh Martin, the great Scottish theologian, paraphrased that. He said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? God made Christ sin for us. That doesn't mean to say Christ was morally sinful. This is not dealing with morals. This is dealing with a judicial, legal standing. God made Christ to be sin for us. Now, most commentators will tell you that means he made him a sin offering. And that's true. Personally, I think if Paul had meant a sin offering, he would have said a sin offering. I think he meant more than that. Christ made him to be sin, or God made Christ to be sin for us. I think the idea is God so transferred all the guilt, all the blame, and therefore all the punishment of all our sin on Christ, that he looked on Christ as the very embodiment of all our sin. That's how he treated him. How did God treat Christ? He treated him as he would treat our sin. God made him to be sin for us. Now, notice this. That's imputation. He imputed our sin to Christ. But notice there's a counter imputation. that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All the righteousness of Christ made over to our account. God treated Christ as I deserved, in order that he might treat me as Christ deserved. That's very easily said. I like to put it this way. God will never deal with me apart from Christ. What a glorious truth. God will never deal with me apart from Christ. But that's only half the truth. For the other half is this: God will never deal with Christ apart from me. We are one in the covenant of God's grace. Now, do you see what I mean when I say there's a tremendous depth that you can go on thinking and meditating? This is the study not of a sermon, not of a series. This is the study of a lifetime. What we have in Christ. What we have in Christ. Because of what we have. Because of what we are. We live for him. In other words, when this text centers on Christ Jesus, the Son of God, our mediator and our Savior, it's saying, look at him. Consider him. See his all-sufficient merit. And if you consider Christ, you will be faithful. And you will be prayerful. I'm going to make a statement that you can prove for yourself. Nobody ever backslid looking unto Jesus. It's impossible. Impossible. Nobody ever backslid looking unto Jesus. You will not be faithless and prayerless with your eyes on Christ. But oh, you get your eyes off Christ, and you'll find you'll fall flat on your face. What a way to live. What a joy to live. Looking unto Jesus. Let this fill your mind day by day. We have a great high priest. Listen, what is he saying? We have Jesus, the Son of God. We have him. He that hath the Son hath life. This is what it is to be saved. We have Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, Jehovah, our salvation. God manifested in flesh to deliver us from sin and death and hell. We have him. We have him. We possess him. What a testimony. I hope that's your testimony tonight. Don't be telling me. I went to visit a hospital, an old man who was dying out of our church. Right beside him was a veterans hospital. Right beside him was another old man. I took the opportunity to turn to him and talk to him about his soul, read the scriptures, pray with him. And I asked him bluntly, for I realized I'll probably never see this man again. I asked him bluntly, sir, are you saved? He said, I joined the Baptist church there. I was baptized. I said, well, I'm very glad you joined the church. I'm glad you got baptized. Oh, that's very good, but I didn't ask you that. I'm asking you, are you saved? And he would never get beyond, I joined the church. I don't care whether it's a Baptist church, or a Bible church, or a Presbyterian church, or a Methodist church, or any other kind of church. If all you have is the church, you'll perish in outer darkness forever. Oh, if you have Christ, you'll be saved eternally. Here's the person. Consider him. Consider him. I want to tell you something. This is so simple, we trip over it. You're feeling down. You're feeling blue. You're feeling depressed. You're feeling defeated. There's not one of us doesn't get that way. When you get that way as a Christian, the devil will tell you, you're the only one who ever feels this way. But you're in that position. Now, I want to give you a wee bit of advice. You will never feel better by concentrating on how you feel. You never feel better by concentrating on your feelings. What you're called upon to do is recognize this is spiritual warfare. And how you feel really is of very little importance. The devil really doesn't give two straws whether you feel happy or sad. If he can get you to give up Christ, fall into sin and become faithless and prayerless. That's the real battle. But listen to me. Instead of concentrating on your feeling, if you'll consider him, get your mind on him. As we were singing in that first psalm, let your mind be meditating on this word, this Christ-centered word, and you will find as you consider the person of Jesus Christ. That's what brings joy. That's what brings peace. That's what brings the power to be faithful and the confidence to be prayerful. So the person of Christ is right at the center of the text. Speaks of his priesthood. He's a great high priest. That means the greatest of all high priests. Now here are four words that you will have to study for yourself. Brother DeCanio can do a study on this with you on the priesthood of Christ. Four things about the high priest. Four words. They all begin with the letter A. First one is association. We read in Hebrews 2:14 through 16. Christ's association or his identification with us. Here's a thought for you. He took not on him the nature of angels. Actually, the text may equally well be translated, he led not. He did not lay hold on angels. This always is a wonderful thought to me. God owes sinners nothing. God could justly let every sinner go to hell. He owes us nothing. And if he gives us what we deserve, we couldn't complain. When angels sinned, God never stirred a muscle. He never moved a finger to save a fallen angel. He did not lay hold of angels. But he laid hold of us. And how did he do it? We were flesh and blood, so he therefore himself likewise took part of the same. That is, partook in real flesh and blood. The humanity of Jesus Christ, though impeccably sinless, was none real humanity. It was real flesh, real blood. Half of the chapter. Atonement, where Christ poured out his blood as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The third word is acceptance. The great high priest rose from the dead. Why? Because his work was accepted. And listen, Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in him. And the fourth word is advocacy. We have an advocate, John said, with the Father. The high priest not only was a man offering for men, but he was one who advocated their cause. And that leads us to the last thing, which is the position of Christ. He passed literally through the heavens. The Greek verb has the preposition at the beginning. He passed through the heavens. The idea is he passed to the heaven of heavens, to what Paul calls the third heaven, to the right hand of God. Now here's a lovely thought. No power on earth or hell could stop him. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or in the heavenly places. The devil is called the prince of the power of the air. Christ ascended, the idea is, through the atmospheric heavens, to the heaven of heavens, to the right hand of God. And the devil who failed to slay him at his birth, who failed to defeat him in the wilderness of temptation, who failed to murder him when he tried to do so in Gethsemane, who could not overcome him at Calvary, and who couldn't keep him in the tomb, that same devil could not hinder him from ascending through the heavens to the right hand of God. He is the ascendant of the transcendent Christ, now seated at God's right hand. He is presenting his own precious blood, according to Hebrews 12:24. He's presenting his own precious blood. Hugh Martin, whom I've already referred to, whose work on the atonement is the best single work I know on the subject. Not easy to read, mind you, but if you're interested in deep theology, I think the best on the subject. He speaks of Christ the Advocate, his position at the right hand of God, bringing his blood as what he calls the objective plea. What he means is, he says, in the intercession of Christ, there is always a therefore. He's saying to the Father, Father, I have obeyed your law. I have fulfilled the covenant. I have shed my blood. Therefore, all those for whom that blood was shed, who are covered by its mighty power, I will that they be with me where I am. There's a therefore in it. That's Christ's ground of prayer. He prays on the basis of the blood. And this is another subject that I haven't time to get into, but we're talking about praying with confidence. You'll only pray with confidence when you learn to plead the blood of Christ. I've had Christians come and say, what are you talking about? What does it mean to plead the blood of Christ? I've heard charismatics talk about the blood of Christ as if it were some Eastern religion mantra. They're simply repeating Jesus, Jesus, or Jesus' blood, and things like that. That's not pleading the blood. Pleading the blood is doing with the blood what Jesus does with it. Holding it up and saying, Lord, this is what Christ has accomplished by the shedding of his blood. Therefore, we're asking these things. That's how you pray. What a glorious ground of merit it is. Christ is praying for us to be faithful and to be prayerful. Because of his advocacy, because of his position at the right hand of God, listen, we will not be moved. Satan is not going to bring one of us to hell if we're under the blood of Christ. We will prevail in prayer. And we will make it safely to heaven. Why? Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And Hebrews 6 tells me he has gone there as our forerunner. The forerunner to guarantee the arrival of all the after runners. So let's run hard after Christ. Your duty is to be faithful, hold fast, to be prayerful, pray with confidence. You'll get the power to do it as you get your eyes off the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're not going to get this power sitting watching soap operas. It's a tragedy that there are many Christians who know more about the characters of soap operas than they do of the characters of the Bible. They know more of the plots of Hollywood than they do of the promises of God. They know more of the filth of the world than the glories of Christ. Hey, you're not going to get the power to live right with your eyes in the world. Get your eyes on Christ. With your eyes on him, you will run with patience the race that is set before you. You will be faithful. And you will be prayerful. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all that He has done for us. For all the Lord hath done for me, I never will cease to praise Him. Gracious Father, we bless Thee for the great objective truths of the Gospel. And all we thank Thee for a standing by free grace, that is Thy gift to us on the merits of Christ. Help us to see the Savior. Turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face. Let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace. Give us backbone to stand for Christ in this age of compromise. Give us grace to be holy in this age of wickedness. Give us grace to look unto Jesus and live faithfully and prayerfully by the faith of the Gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.